1 Samuel chapter 24 tonight is where we're going to be looking for our Bible study. Appreciate Dr. Allman teaching the lesson last week while we were out of town, looking in the Psalms at a psalm that David wrote. We don't know for sure, but maybe he wrote that about 1 Samuel 23 or sometime reflecting on events like that at least. But tonight we return to 1 Samuel 24 and this historical narrative on the life of David. We're actually going to be covering the whole chapter tonight. Don't worry, it shouldn't take us any longer than normal. Whether you think that's too long or long enough is a different story, but it shouldn't be any longer than normal. And I've entitled the lesson tonight, Wrong is Never Right. Some people might think, well, that's an obvious statement. Well, unfortunately, it's not anymore. American philosopher and theologian Joseph Fletcher published a book in 1966 entitled Situational Ethics, The New Morality. And in it, he proposed that instead of making decisions based on a fixed standard of right and wrong should be determined by whatever action would produce the most love in any given situation. And he was really the one credited with developing of this philosophy known as situational ethics, which for some years was even a class that was taught in some schools across the nation. According to the Encyclopedia Britannica, situation ethics in ethics and theology is the position that moral decision-making is contextual or dependent on a set of circumstances. Situation ethics holds that moral judgments must be made within the context of the entirety of a situation, and that all normative features of a situation must be viewed as a whole. The guiding framework for moral decision-making is stated variously as that of acting in the most loving way, to maximize harmony and reduce discord, or to enrich human existence. So according to this philosophy, something is only wrong, morally wrong, if it does not promote love or enrich human existence, is another way they put it. So let me give you an example. Say there was a starving child on the street. And the only way that you could get any food for this starving child would be to go and steal a loaf of bread from the baker across the street. Situational ethics would say it's okay to steal that bread because you're doing it for a greater good. You're showing greater love by feeding this starving child. Now, there are several problems with this kind of philosophy, but the biggest is the fact that it denies that God is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. And it proposes that we get to determine right and wrong circumstantially, just based on whatever the situation is that we're in the moment. If we determine what is not right and wrong, though, we are naturally going to choose what is most convenient and beneficial in the moment for ourselves and for those that are closest to us. So there are a host of problems with this philosophy. When it boils down, what it boils down to is it's not biblical. Right and wrong are not determined by the circumstances that we face. And what is convenient is not always right. Sometimes it is easier to do the wrong thing. And when we do the wrong thing, inevitably it's going to result in undesirable consequences. Sometimes people around us will even mistakenly encourage us in the wrong way. And each of us has to learn to look past the immediate situation to see the will of God in any circumstance. We have to block out the noises of other voices so that we can listen to the Word of God. We must do right even when it seems like doing wrong is a better idea. And we see this play out in 1 Samuel chapter 24. It's the famous story of David sparing King Saul's life. You've probably heard this story before, maybe going all the way back to the days if you were in Sunday school, how that during this time when David was fleeing from Saul, there was an incident where Saul came into a cave where David and his men were hiding. And David's men said, "Look, David, Saul's here. God's brought him to you. It's time. You can kill Saul and be done with this, and you can become the king." But David does not kill Saul. He goes out and he just cuts off a little part of Saul's robe secretly. But even after doing that, David was convicted about what he had done. He says his heart smote him. Saul leaves the cave and David comes out and cries after him and bows down before him and humbles himself and says, "Saul, look, I could have killed you, but I didn't. Here's the piece of your robe I cut off to prove that you were in my hands, but I spared you. Will you not believe now that I'm not your enemy? I'm not seeking after your life." And at the end of the chapter, it almost seems like Saul is repentant. Unfortunately, he really wasn't. So tonight, I want us to look at this chapter in hopes that it will help us to be more determined to always do what is right, regardless of our circumstances. So number one, let's look at David's opportunity from verses 1 through 4. 1 Samuel 24, beginning in verse 1, "And it came to pass, when Saul was returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men upon the rocks of the wild goats. And he came to the sheepcotes by the way, where was a cave. And Saul went in to cover his feet, and David and his men remained in the sides of the cave. And the men of David said unto him, 'Behold, the day of which the Lord said unto thee, Behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thine hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee.' Then David arose and cut off the skirt of Saul's robe privately." So notice here the situation that David was in. David is continuing to flee from Saul, and he has left the area that he was in previously. If you remember there, the inhabitants of that region had turned him in, had ratted on him, told Saul where he was. And so David has fled, and he's gone down to this wilderness area called En-Gedi, and he's in a very mountainous region where really it's just a bunch of shepherds there, goats and sheep and that kinds of a thing. And he and his men find a cave to hide in. Meanwhile, Saul has been back fighting the Philistines. We read about that at the end of chapter 23 and God's providence in delivering David in that situation. And so Saul had to go and fight the Philistines. He's back from that battle and he chooses out 3,000 men. They're called here chosen men. And so this is kind of like the special forces, if you will, of all of his army. These are the baddest of the bad dudes, if you will. And he's taking these men, and he's going out, and he's seeking David for one purpose. He's going to kill him. He wants to wipe him out. They've chased him all the way down to En-Gedi. David's hiding in the cave. And it just so happened that Saul chose the very cave system that David and his men were hiding in for the place to stop and take a break. What a coincidence, right? No, this was no accident that Saul ended up there. There are no accidents in God's plan. God in his providence ordained that Saul be in that cave with David that day. In other words, God put David in this situation. We'll say, "Well, but yes, but wasn't Saul sinning in what he was doing?" Yes, Saul was sinning in what he was doing. But that does not remove the sovereignty of God in David's life. Okay, Saul's sin does not cancel out God's sovereignty. Nobody's sin does. And so David was in this position because God wanted him there. Now, that may not feel comfortable, but it's actually a very reassuring truth. Because there's no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. And in this situation, David faced a genuine and a severe temptation. David's men viewed this as an opportunity given by God for David to eliminate Saul and finally take the throne. Notice what the men of David said to him in verse 4. They said, "Behold, the day which the Lord has said unto thee, behold, I will deliver thine enemy into thy hand, that thou mayest do to him as it shall seem good unto thee." So his men, those 600 volunteers that were with him, were saying, "David, this is it. This is your chance. There he is right there in the mouth of the cave. We can see him. He doesn't know we're here. He's not expecting anything. You can go up there. You can take him out. We can be done with this." But see, God had never made such a promise to David, nor had God commanded David to take matters into his own hands. This day that they said God spoke of, God never said anything about it. God had not promised David that he would be the one to get to kill Saul. It just didn't happen. 1 Samuel 15 talks about when God told Saul that his kingdom was done. Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And Samuel turned about to go away, and he, that is Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou." But there's nothing in the Bible that says that God told David, "You're going to get to kill Saul." That didn't happen. I find it interesting, though, that then in that passage where God told Saul that the kingdom was being torn away from him, he used that imagery of Saul ripping Samuel's mantle to tell him that the kingdom's going to be torn away from him in the same way. I wonder, maybe David had that story in mind when he faced this temptation to kill Saul, because his action here was very similar. The Bible says that he crept up to Saul, verse number 5, and he cut off a portion of his robe and retreated. He severed Saul's robe just like Saul ripped Samuel's mantle. But the key here is that David did not hurt Saul in any way. Though he could have, and let's be honest, nobody probably would have blamed him for it. Most people, if not everyone, would have said, "Yeah, Saul had it coming to him." But see, for David to have done that would have been foolish and ultimately a sin against God. It would have been foolish from a strategic standpoint. Think about this. Put yourself in the situation. David and his men are hiding where? A little louder? In a cave, all right? Now, most likely this cave had one main entrance, the one that Saul had come in. You follow me so far? Now, if David had killed Saul, then what? Are he and his men just going to live in that cave forever? No. After a little while, Saul's men are going to wonder, what's going on in there? They're going to come in there, they're going to find Saul dead, and then they're going to know something happened, somebody else must be in here, and now it's going to be 600 versus 3,000, and the 600 are trapped in the cave. So from a strategic standpoint, it would have been foolish for David to do this. But here's the thing, when Satan tempts us to do things, he never wants us to think things through all the way, does he? He just wants to give us a little bit of an idea of what he says would be good and hope that we'll take the bait. But with every temptation, when you actually think it through, you realize, you know what? It's not worth it. The pleasures of sin are but for a season. They're going to vanish away and it's going to leave me with the horrible consequences. So it would have been foolish just from that standpoint. David and his men, would have been very unlikely they would have been able to fight their way out of that cave, being trapped as they were. But more importantly, it would have been a sin against God. One of the Ten Commandments is, "Thou shalt not kill." And that's an absolute prohibition on the taking of innocent human life. That's what that is. It's do not murder. Do not take innocent life. Now, I know it's hard for us to say that Saul was innocent, but in this situation, David could not have claimed self-defense. Saul was there unarmed. He wasn't an immediate threat to him. And David was not yet the king. He wasn't acting in any official government capacity to execute justice. He would have been taking matters into his own hands, acting in vengeance. And he had learned the hard way that whenever he did things his own way, it ended in disaster. Maybe you've heard this quote before. Bob Jones Sr. put it this way. It's never right to do wrong in order to get a chance to do right. Some people might say, well, you know, if he'd have killed Saul, you know, he would have been delivered from that oppression. The kingdom would have been delivered from a horrible king. And maybe David could have led them back in victory again against their enemies. Maybe David could have restored the worship of God like it should have been. Maybe David could have done all these good things. Yeah, but it would have been wrong how he had gone about it. Certainly, David could have made the case that dispatching Saul then and there would have been best for everyone concerned. But it still would have been a sin. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 4 for a moment. We'll come back to 1 Samuel 24. As I was studying for this message, I couldn't help but think about the parallels to the temptation of Christ. In Matthew chapter 4. Verse number 1, it says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands shall they bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and said unto them, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Notice that in each of these temptations, they looked like a good idea under the circumstances. Think about it. Jesus was hungry. So what was the very first temptation? Turn that stone into bread. I don't know about you, but when I'm hungry, eating sounds like a good idea. And under the circumstances, been 40 days since he'd had any food to eat. Why would that be wrong? Wouldn't the result be good? His hunger would be satisfied? No, it would have been sin, because Jesus would have been exercising his power as God in a way that was only for himself and for his own purposes. So he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And then Satan suggested to him that he jump off a pinnacle of the temple. That way everybody would recognize that he was indeed the Son of God, because angels would rescue him, and then it would be obvious who Jesus was. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Doesn't the salvation of individuals depend on those individuals recognizing that Jesus Christ is God? So if we could get there quicker and show people, hey, you are actually God, isn't that a good thing? But yeah, but to do that, Jesus would have had to violate the command of Scripture, don't tempt the Lord thy God. And so Satan takes him up to a mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Wouldn't it be a good thing if all the world recognized Jesus Christ as Lord? Wouldn't that be good? Wouldn't that be beneficial? And is that not God's ultimate plan, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? And Satan offered that to him if he would just bow down and worship Satan. Under the circumstances, that might seem like a good idea, except that it would have been a sin against God. In each case, Jesus looked past the immediate circumstances and the noise of Satan's voice to see God's will and obey God's word. Just like David had to see past this circumstance, this opportunity that he was in, and he had to tune out the noise of the voices around him saying, do it, do it, do it. so that he could see God's will and he could obey God's word. And that is how we must live our lives, looking past the circumstances, tuning out the noise so that we can listen to God and we can do God's will. We must do right regardless of the situation. Now let's notice, secondly, David's humility. David's humility. Back in 1 Samuel 24, let's read verses 5 down through verse 15 to see what David did after this. And it came to pass afterward that David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. And he said unto his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing unto my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch forth mine hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." So David stayed his servants with these words and suffered them not to rise against Saul. But Saul rose up out of the cave and went on his way. David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and cried after Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed himself. And David said to Saul, "Wherefore hearest thou men's words, saying, 'Behold, David seeketh thy hurt'? Behold, this day thine eyes have seen how that the Lord had delivered thee today into mine hand in the cave, and some bade me kill thee, but mine eye spared thee. And I said, 'I will not put forth mine hand against the Lord, for he against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see the skirt of thy robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the skirt of thy robe and killed thee not, know thou and see that there is neither evil nor transgression in mine hand. And I have not sinned against thee, yet thou huntest my soul to take it. The Lord judge between me and thee, and the Lord avenge me of thee, but my hand shall not be upon thee. As saith the proverb of the ancients, wickedness proceedeth from the wicked, but mine hand shall not be upon thee. After whom is the king of Israel come out? After whom dost thou pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea. The Lord therefore be judge and judge between me and thee, and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand." We see David's humility in this passage. And it's astonishing that even after sparing Saul's life, David was convicted for having cut off part of Saul's robe. It says in verse 5 that his heart smote him. David's heart was so tender and humble before the Lord that what we would see as a prime example of his integrity, the fact that he didn't kill Saul, David saw as a massive moral failure. "I can't believe I did that. I should never have cut off part of his robe. That was so wrong of me." That was David's attitude. That's the kind of tenderheartedness that God wants to see in us, because it results in a holiness and nearness to the Lord. Psalm 34:18, David writes there, "The Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be of a contrite spirit." Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now, according to verse number 7 there, David's men wanted to attack Saul too. Now, we're not given any details here, but maybe when David got back down further in the cave where his men were hiding, they're like, "Did you kill him? Did you kill him?" David said, "No, I didn't kill him. I'm not going to stretch forth my hand against the Lord's anointed. I cut off part of his robe, and that's all I did." And maybe they said to him, "Oh, come on, this is the perfect opportunity. Let us go. We'll take care of it. If you don't want to do it, we'll do it for you." And David said, "No, you're not going to do it. We're not going to reach forth our hand against the Lord's anointed." They were ready to do what David refused to. And had not David intervened, they would have killed Saul. David used his influence to lead others to do what was right, even though they really, really, really wanted to do what was wrong. That's true leadership. I joke sometimes that a leader figures out where people want to go and then takes credit for getting them there. That's not true leadership. True leadership is saying, "This is right, this is what we're going to do," and leading people and using your influence to influence people to do what is right, regardless of the circumstances. And so Saul left the cave, and David came out shortly after that, called out to him, and Saul turns around. And did you see there that when he turns around and he looks at David, David is bowing down on the ground? He's in a physical position of submission and humility. And then the way that he talks to King Saul is totally respectful. I mean, he says the truth, but he does it in a respectful manner, in a humble manner. He tells him, I'm not trying to kill you, as he believed and as others had told him. And if he wanted to kill Saul, he would have done it just then. And even though God brought Saul within arm's reach of David, and even though there were people telling him to do it, David did not harm Saul. And he shows Saul the piece of his robe as proof of his innocence. Again, I want to know, when he saw his robe cut and torn, did he think about 1 Samuel 15 when he tore Samuel's mantle and when God said, I've rent the kingdom from you? I don't know. But this whole situation, we see Saul and David. David is the one who is humbling himself in innocence. And even though he's addressing Saul, his ultimate appeal was to the Lord. Notice again in our text, verse number 15, the Lord therefore be judge and judge between thee and me, and see and plead my cause and deliver me out of thine hand. He's addressing Saul, but ultimately he's appealing to the Lord for deliverance and for justice. Even though Saul had wronged him in so many ways, David chose to let God settle the score and make things right. He wasn't going to do it himself. Romans 12:19 says, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. David quotes a proverb here, not from the book of Proverbs, but an ancient proverb of his day, in verse 13. Wickedness proceedeth from the wicked. Well, that seems pretty obvious, right? Wicked people do wicked things. What he's saying is, I'm not wicked, therefore I'm not going to do that. David was going to do what was right. His self-assessment in verse 14, I think, is noteworthy too. He calls himself a dog and a flea. He wasn't being dramatic here. That's simply David's view. Even though he was in the morally superior position, even though he was the God-anointed successor to the king, he calls himself a dog and a flea. David knew that anything good in his life was all of God, and he had nothing to brag about. He didn't get up there and make a campaign speech and tell all the 3,000 men with Saul and say, hey, see, this is why you need to get rid of him and make me your king. That's not what he did. He said, I'm just a dog and a flea. Why are you even chasing me? I'm nothing. He didn't have anything to brag about. Many people will say, well, you got to make sure you get the credit you deserve. If you don't look out for you, who will? But our attitude should be that only God deserves any credit and any glory. And he deserves all the credit and all the glory. Psalm 34:2, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. John 3, verse 30, John said, he, that is Christ, must increase, but I must decrease. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink, whatsoever you do, say it with me if you know it, do all to the glory of God. Now, there's a direct link between humility and holiness. If you're prideful and you think, well, I can determine in this situation, based on the circumstances, what is really right and really wrong. I don't need a fixed moral standard outside of myself. I can figure that out. Then you will end up doing wrong and excusing it. You will end up sinning and saying, well, no, it was actually right because of et cetera, et cetera. It takes humility to submit to the rule of God in your life and say, God is right always. And I just must follow him, even if doing right is hard, even if it's inconvenient, even if doing wrong seems better in the moment to me. I'm going to follow God. I'm going to submit to his rule. It's a direct link between holiness and humility. And you know, many people will not accept the gospel message for this simple fact. They will not humble themselves enough to admit they're wrong. They won't humble themselves enough to admit that they are a sinner. and they need a Savior. But notice number three now. Before we get there, your next two blanks. It takes humility to submit to the rule of God in your life and do what is right, even when doing wrong is easier and seems better. And now number three on our outline is Saul's hypocrisy. Saul's hypocrisy. Beginning in verse 16 of our text. And it came to pass when David had made an end of speaking these words unto Saul that Saul said, "Is this thy voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "Thou art more righteous than I, for thou hast rewarded me good, whereas I have rewarded thee evil. And thou hast showed this day how that thou hast dealt well with me, for as much as when the Lord had delivered me into thine hand, thou killest me not. For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away? Wherefore the Lord reward thee good for that thou hast done unto me this day. And now behold, I know well that thou shalt surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in thine hand. Swear now therefore unto me by the Lord that thou wilt not cut off my seed after me, and that thou wilt not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David sware unto Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men gat them up unto the hold. Now, this is the closest that Saul comes to being actually repentant. But even then, he stops short of getting right with God. He admits that David has acted righteously and mercifully and that he has repaid him evil for it. He admits that. But how could he do otherwise when there were 3,600 witnesses watching this whole thing? I mean, what else is he going to say? He wept before them all, but sadly, they were not tears of repentance. It's possible to be emotionally stirred but not experience heart changes. Just because someone has an emotional experience doesn't mean there was true repentance. I think of Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17, mentioning Esau as an example of someone who was distraught over what they had done. In his case, it was selling his birthright, but he would not repent of his carnality that led to it. Hebrews 12, 16 and 17, "Lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." It doesn't mean that Esau was not allowed to repent. It means that though Esau was so emotionally distraught that he wasn't going to get the blessing, he never repented. Even though he cried, even though he was torn up about it, he didn't repent. And that's why he did not receive the blessing. And the same thing's happening with Saul here. Yeah, I mean, he's very emotional. He's weeping. He's crying. But he's not repentant. And the hypocrisy of Saul becomes even more apparent the closer you look at his speech there. He says, "I have rewarded thee evil." He admits that. But then in verse number 19, he implies that David still views him as an enemy. "For if a man find his enemy, will he let him go well away?" David didn't view him as his enemy at all. He said he knew that David would be the next king. He admits that in verse number 20. "I know well that thou art going to be king." But did he volunteer to work with him to help establish him in the kingdom? No. He asked for David's promise to protect his family, verse number 21, and not destroy his name out of his father's house. But did he give the same promise to David? No. And in the end, I think this says it all. Verse 22. David sware unto Saul, and Saul went where? Look at verse 22. Saul went home, but David and his men got them up unto where? The hold. What was the hold? It's their hideout in the wilderness. See what happened here? Saul went back home to his comfy palace to enjoy life, but he did not invite David to come back and regain his position where he was. David was still a fugitive. This whole speech of Saul's is filled with hypocrisy. It's designed to give the perception that Saul was doing the right thing. But he wasn't. We know that he was not truly repentant because in 1 Samuel 26, he again will take 3,000 men and go after David. And we'll have almost a copy and paste of chapter 24 where David will spare him once again. That time he just steals a spear. Saul was not repentant. Saul was a pragmatist and a hypocrite. A pragmatist says the ends justify the means, situational ethics, right? As long as the outcome is good, doesn't matter how you get there. That was Saul. Going all the way back to chapter 15, God said destroy all the Amalekites and all of their livestock too. They didn't do it. They saved the best of the livestock and they didn't kill King Agag. And what was Saul's excuse? Well, the people made me do it, you know. He was a pragmatist. He was a hypocrite. He did what was most convenient in the moment. And at this moment in 1 Samuel 24, it was more convenient for him to save face in front of all of his soldiers than to do the right thing. It would have been right to fully repent and reconcile with David, but that would not have accomplished his selfish desire of getting rid of the one that he viewed as a threat to his power. So he stopped short of that. He chose rather to create the impression that he had changed and now respected David. A hypocrite is always concerned about perception more than reality. But God wants us to be right inside and out. Not only look right, but be right. Matthew 23, Jesus said, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." It was true of the scribes and Pharisees in Jesus' day, and it was true of Saul in David's day. Now, God has never said that it's going to be easy for us to do right. In fact, the opposite is true. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Sometimes it's going to be hard to do what is right and easy to do what is wrong. But we can't let the situation cloud our view of God's will. We can't let other voices drown out the Word of God. We must do right even when wrong seems better. Our Heavenly Father, we need this encouragement tonight because every single day we are tempted to justify sin and say, well, wouldn't it be better in this case to do this, that, or the other? Lord, I pray that we would humble ourselves enough to admit that we're not qualified to determine what is right and wrong. And that we would humbly follow your instructions. Live righteously. Live holy. Just like our Savior, who when faced with multiple temptations, which in the moment may have seemed like a good idea, he said, "It is written, it is written, it is written." And he obeyed. He showed us that by your grace, we can say no to temptation and we can do what is right, even when it's hard. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.